Our text this morning is taken once again from the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus. Verses 1, 2, and 7 this morning. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, that is, out of the house of slaves. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. We have been in our study of the moral law for several months. We have seen its relevance and perpetuity from the New Testament. We have seen that this law will be the final standard of judgment on the final day of judgment, that it is a present reality. It has not passed away. And that this law was given to a redeemed people that they might reflect God's moral character in their worship and in their daily life. I want to review as succinctly as I can what we have studied concerning the third commandment, and then go ahead to see the duties that are enjoined in this commandment. These studies, I trust, are extremely necessary and extremely profitable, edifying. When one thinks of the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of thy Lord thy God in vain, he thinks immediately of blasphemy, swearing, cursing, bad and abusive language. But actually, this third commandment has very little to do with such things, as we have seen already in our studies. We always begin our study with an analysis and exposition of the given commandment. We are reminded, first of all, that the prologue, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, are a preface to each and every of these commandments. It gives to us the reality and truth that we belong to God, that He owns us, and this law is given not as a matter of salvation by works, but as to a redeemed people, the principle and standard by which we are to reflect God's moral character in our lives. We saw two things here. A prohibition declared, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, and a warning issued, because the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. The prohibition is perpetual. Thou shalt not ever. In the original language, we find here the call imperfect in the Hebrew with the negative particle lo, meaning perpetual. Thou shalt not ever take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. A perpetual prohibition, as it is with eight of the commandments. Then the name of God. When God revealed Himself unto Moses at the burning bush, Moses said, when I go before the children of Israel, they will ask me, what is His name? What shall I tell them? And the answer was, Ahiyah, Asher, Ahiyah. I am and will be whom I am and will be. And from this we have the name Yahweh, the immutable God, the self-revealing God, the unchangeable God, the supratemporal God, the covenant-keeping God of His Word. I am that I am. we saw that the ancient Greek version, the Septuagint, translates this, ego eimi haon. Ego eimi, I am emphatically, and haon, from which we have our word ontology, the being. Present participle, unchanging, ever the same. We took the verb, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The primary meaning is to lift up. Thus, the third commandment has primary reference to worship. Thou shalt not lift up the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Worship is the primary concern of the third commandment. And then it follows that as a wife takes her husband's name and the family takes the father's name, so it implies the totality of our lives. We saw this illustrated in the book of Proverbs. Give me neither poverty or riches, lest I be full and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of the Lord my God in vain. So we can take the Lord's name in vain by any of our actions. The third commandment is inclusive of all of life. Then the word vain, emptiness, deceitfulness, nothingness, worthlessness. We are never to take God's name by our worship or any of our words, thoughts, or actions in a senseless or meaningless way. Now we are able to see the real inclusive strength of this prohibition. And then secondly, a warning issued. For the Lord will never hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. We have a change from the call, which is the simple conjugation, to the piel in the Hebrew, which is intensive. It is an intensive statement. God will absolutely never hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. The Septuagint, the ancient Greek version, falls back to the use of the double negative to seeking to obtain the same strength of force. We spent our time then to trace and to give the full meaning to the Jewish superstition that developed over the centuries as to why the Jews never pronounced Yahweh, the name of God, although it occurs 6,823 times in the Hebrew Bible. They substitute the term Adonai, sovereign master, for Yahweh, out of fear that God's name should be taken in vain. We trace the history of this, which was, I trust, very edifying and necessary. Then we looked at the first through the third commandments. The first commandment reveals the object of our worship. Thou shalt have no other gods before my face. The second commandment, the mode of our worship. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And the third, our inward attitude toward God in worship, true reverence and awe. There can be no true worship without a true and scriptural knowledge of God. Or we will simply worship the God of our own imagination. And I'm afraid that that characterizes modern Christianity, which has embraced the world as a means whereby they worship the God of their own imagination. The first four commandments, known traditionally as the first table of the law, contain what some would call the regulative principle of worship, that every aspect of our worship must be scriptural. We then studied the priority of worship. Then we noted blasphemy, profanity, swearing, and cursing. And I waxed somewhat philosophical at this point when we discussed cursing as the most useless sin. Unlike idolatry, it is transparently irreligious. It immediately reveals the hypocrite. Unlike murder, there is not even the possible momentary satisfaction of revenge. Unlike stealing or lying, it brings not even temporary advantage. Unlike immorality, it brings no momentary pleasure whatsoever, nor does it satisfy any lust. Unlike covetousness, it is irrational and unthinking. And so we ask, why then is cursing so prevalent? Mankind, created in the image of God, has the gift of speech. To praise God, that is to converse with God on the vertical plane, man and God. And to communicate on the horizontal plane, to communicate with each other, with extensive vocabulary, inflection, and meaning. Why do men curse? Blasphemy, cursing or swearing, is the awful expression of depraved sinners who are spiritually impotent to create. Let there be, but nothing changes. Let there be, nothing changes. Man is frustrated. He's seeking to give vent to his God complex. He wants to be his own God and determine for himself what is right and wrong. He wants autonomy. Autos self, namos law. He wants to be his own God, a law unto himself. By swearing, they vocalize their hatred and disdain for both God and man. And they do it in wicked and destructive terms. Words become weapons. Oaths become frustrated incantations. And cursing becomes a perverted theology of self-destruction. We ended our last study with a study of civil and religious oaths. Is it proper to take a civil oath of office? Is it proper to swear in a court of law? Are religious oaths proper? We surveyed the biblical teaching on swearing an oath, that God Himself swore an oath, that oaths of the strongest nature were given by both God and men, that our Lord Himself, although the trial was a sham, swore before the Sanhedrin, that He was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. What then did our Lord mean in Matthew chapter 5 when He said, "Swear not at all. Let your yea be yea and your no, no. For whatsoever is more than this cometh from the evil one." What did He mean? Did He mean that the Christian could not give an oath in a court of law? No. Did He mean that we could not give an oath in a religious setting? For we as a church have covenanted together. That is our church covenant. And it is to guide us, because each statement is derived from Scripture, in our relationship to one another as a covenant people. What did our Lord mean? The Jews traditionally had two types of oaths. A heavy oath and a light oath. The heavy oath contained the name of God. That was binding. A light oath was only sworn by religious objects. I swear by heaven. I swear by the altar. I swear by the temple. I swear by the sacrifice upon the altar. Or, as the Muslims would say, I swear by the beard of the prophet. The heavy oaths, the binding oaths, contained the name of God. The light oaths did not. Our Lord said, swear not by heaven, it is God's throne. Swear not by the earth, for it is His footstool. Swear not by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. He was condemning light oaths that were meaningless. He said, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. What did He mean? That the true believer, the true child of God, is to be taken at His word. That should be sufficient. It is here that we ended our last study. Now, this morning, in what time we have, I want to deal with the duties enjoined by this third commandment. Eight of the commandments are in negative form. All are perpetual prohibitions. But every negative command has its positive implications. The negative implies the positive. The positive implies the negative. This is in the very nature and character of God's revelation. I want to take an aside for a moment to impress your mind with negative law. Eight of the commandments are framed in the negative, perpetual negative, because they presuppose, they assume, man's fallen, sinful condition. Only two commandments are in the positive. And strangely enough, to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy and to honor one's father and mother are grammatically, in the Hebrew text, the strongest of the Ten Commandments. I want to speak for a moment about negative law and positive law. Negative law is specific. Do not do this. Do not do that. Positive law is necessarily inclusive. Negative law, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. Positive law, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might, with the combined energies of your being. That is much, much more intensive and much, much more inclusive. Well, what is the significance? Positive law is God's domain, not man's. Positive law is God's domain. It is not the domain of man. Only God has eminent domain. You can gauge the corruption of human government by their attempt to institute positive law. It is the collective social God complex of fallen sinful man when through government they seek to govern the entire life of the individual. That is the difference between negative law and positive law. I leave it for your thought and consideration. The duties enjoined. The name of God, His inclusive self-revelation in His name, His word, His works, and His institutions are to be hallowed, honored, and revered. Are you fully acquainted with the model prayer of Matthew chapter 6? Commonly and traditionally called the Lord's Prayer. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, let be hallowed thy name. Every petition in this prayer is formed in the aorist imperative in the original language of the New Testament. A strong, urgent, determined command. Let be hallowed thy name. The verb is placed first in all of these commands, either because they were originally given in the Aramaic or by reason of the emphasis of word order. Let be hallowed thy name. Let come thy kingdom. Let be done thy will as in heaven, so upon earth. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtor. Keep us far, far from temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The first three petitions of the model prayer are concerned with God, His name, His kingdom, and His will, not with our needs. You and I are creatures. We are created beings. More than that, we are fallen sinful beings. We are dependent. In the creator-creature relationship, we are driven to God in prayer by our needs. We stand in need of almost everything. But when our Lord taught believers to pray, He begins with glorifying and revering and honoring the name of God, the kingdom of God, and the will of God, He does not begin with man's needs. The third commandment gives us a proper perspective of our relationship to God, even as we articulate this in prayer. As true Christianity is taking the name of Christ, identifying with Him in the totality of faith and life, and everything connected with the believer's faith and life is included within the bounds of this commandment. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." The primary meaning of the third commandment is to lift up. So it has primary reference to worship. We are not to take God's name lightly in our worship. But it also means to take or to be identified. The wife takes her husband's name. The children have the family name. Let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity, because we can take God's name in vain. By word, by thought, by action. Taking God's name in vain concerns the entire or total life and existence of the believer. In the third place, the truth of God, all biblical truth, is to be carefully and seriously studied, believed, and obeyed. I call your attention to the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Do you recall that study? What was the idol? What was the graven image to the idolater? Now, some of those graven images were ugly. They were very plain. The image or the idol was simply a means and point of contact with the demonic god, the invisible god that the idolater worshipped. It was the point of contact. It was the means of approach. Moses reminded the children of Israel repeatedly in the book of Deuteronomy, "When God spoke to you from the mount, you saw no form. You only heard a voice." He was emphasizing the very core and heart substance of true religion. What is the point of contact between the worshiper of Yahweh, the true believer, in our day, the Christian, and his God? It is not through an idol. It is through His Word. The point of contact between the believer and God is through His Word. Thus the psalmist writes, "I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." The focal point of the Christian religion is the Word of God. That Word spoken in time past from Mount Sinai and through the prophets and later through the Lord Jesus and the inspired apostles, that Word has been inscripturated. It has been written down, and we have it now in written form, the Bible, the very Word of God. That is the point of contact between the believer and God. Our Lord, in His high priestly prayer, praying for His own, said, "Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth." If you have your Greek New Testament open on your lap, and you should this morning, some of you have your Hebrew Old Testament open, that is good. Have the Word of God before you in the original language, if at all possible. A literal translation is, urgently, with all determination, the strongest imperative and desire and petition possible, sanctify them in the truth. Your word, I mean yours, truth is. That was our Lord's petition on behalf of believers. Need I remind you this morning of the countless multitudes who have gone to the stake and been burned to ashes simply because they honored the Word of God, simply because they possessed the Scriptures in written form, simply because from the Word of God they grounded their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ rather than the state church. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word, I mean thine truth, is. The positive duty implied is that we give the highest reverence for the Word of God and we live in obedience to it. In the fourth place, we are to live unto the Lord Jesus Christ in all things, for the Father has made Him Lord. He has given Him that name which is above every name. Jesus Christ is Yahweh in the flesh, the eternal Son of God, and our worship is due Him. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Christians are still in controversy today concerning the lordship of Jesus Christ. For lordship means Yahweh. It means we worship Jesus Christ as very God, a very God, and no one less. It means that His Word is to govern every area of our lives. I changed the word order to retain the emphasis of the original language. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that both Lord and Christ God hath made, this same Jesus whom ye have crucified. God has raised Him from the dead and constituted Him as Lord, as Jehovah, as Yahweh. Our Lord asked His disciples on one occasion, why call ye Me Lord and do not the things which I say? This is the essence of the third commandment. It finds its gospel expression in the lordship of Jesus Christ. In the fifth place, everything related to godly scriptural worship must be approached with awe and reverence. To lift up God's name in vain. There is no place for hypocrisy, no place for deceit, unscriptural tradition, formalism, innovation, pragmatism, negligence, indolence, dissatisfaction, and certainly not mere entertainment when we seek to worship God. We are told by some, there is no Christian music, there are only Christian lyrics. Can we use rock and roll to approach the thrice holy God of heaven? Absolutely not. That is the epitome of blasphemy. Do you mean to say that you can condemn contemporary worship? No, because there is no such thing. Contemporary is not worship. Let me say it again. I do not condemn contemporary worship. They are mutually exclusive. Contemporary is not worship. Do you object to my narrowness? Let me be specific, if I may. It is a fundamental and undeniable principle, both in Scripture and outside Scripture. The nature or character of the given God determines His or its worship. That is self-evident. The worshipers of Baal in the Old Testament, in their worship, had whirling dervishes and ecstatic behavior. They became frantic, ecstatic, and utterly irrational as the very epitome of their worship. Why? Because the worship of Baal demanded this. The nature and character of Baal demanded this. It was proper to worship Baal in this manner, with sexual orgies, with ecstatic behavior, as the prophets of Baal leaped upon the altar that was made and cut themselves with lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. They would often run through the streets in whirling dervishes because this was proper for the worship of Baal. Baal you call Baal, but it is Baal in the Hebrew, and we will retain the correct pronunciation. What of the worship of Moloch or Molech? Was this serious worship? Those who left the worship of Jehovah and turned to idolatry to worship Moloch or Molech, what did they do? They took their firstborn child and burnt it to death as a human sacrifice because that's what Moloch demanded. It was proper to the worship of this pagan idol and demonic god. You could say, I worship Baal, but it demanded erratic behavior. You could say, I worship Moloch, but unless you took your firstborn and sacrificed it and passed through the fire unto Moloch as a hideous burnt offering, you were false and deceitful. After God killed Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, because they offered strange fire unto the Lord, which He did not command, and fire came out from the Lord and incinerated them in their priest's garments. Not the garments, but only their bodies. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is that Jehovah spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. God is spirit. Pneuma ha theos, Spirit emphatically is God. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Can worldly music and entertainment pass as worship? Absolutely not. Were God as stringent under the new covenant as He would the old, most churches would be incinerated and burned to the ground because of their blasphemous contemporary services and entertainment. If you object, cite chapter and verse. I have given you chapter and verse. The nature and character of God determines His approach in worship. We worship Him in reverence and in awe. Finally, to live in defiance of God's Word is to take His name in vain. And I address myself for just a moment or two to those of you whose profession of religion is mere outward and ritualistic and formal. You do not have personal faith. You live in defiance of God's Word. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, but you are unrepentant. You continue in your sin. You love your sin. You refuse to change. I point you to a God of love, grace, and mercy, who gave His Son to be the propitiation for sin, who suffered and bled and died that sinners might be saved. Look to Him. Rest in Him by faith. Lay hold of His righteousness and appropriate it to you. Be reconciled to God by saving faith in Jesus Christ. For you are, by your very nature and life and words and actions, taking God's name in vain by your unrepentant attitude and life. For God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Thou shalt not ever take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Father, bless this word spoken. We have sought to open the Scriptures in this hour. We pray that you would take your word and bless it unto salvation, unto repentance, unto saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord God, make your word effectual and grant the gifts of repentance and faith to those who live in defiance of the message of the gospel. O Lord God, overcome your adversaries with your saving grace, we pray, through the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.